dragon.
Thank you, Roy. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. So whatever the second beast it has to in some way have delegated authority from the first beast, because it's there to point everybody to it. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives in the presence of the first beast. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And so it is performing through miracles and through idols. It is performing a religious function. All right. He is this beast, as we've discussed, is in Revelation 16:13 and other places. He's called later the false prophet. So we know this is essentially more of a religious entity than the first beast is. Also, verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay. Now remember, the function of this language, all right, the function of this language, at least one of the functions of this language, is to hide who we're talking about, right? Unless you happen to be in the know, all right? It's not to hide it from everybody. He's not just making stuff up to make things obscure. That doesn't communicate anything and is not useful. But it is specifically trying to hide things from those who don't have the requisite background. All right. So whatever this is, it has to be something, right, that you could figure out if someone told you beforehand, this is the general gist. And then you go, oh, I see. Now that I know that, right? Remember like 666, all right? It would be very difficult for a Roman Latin speaking person to somehow, all right, transpose Nero's name into Hebrew letters to do the addition. That just wouldn't work. That no one would be able to do that, realistically speaking. But if you already know, if someone's given you the cipher, all right, if someone's given you the clue to the cipher, then okay, you can totally figure it out. So think of things in that way. All right, it's meant to be hidden, but not to everybody. It's certainly meant to be hidden to some people. And last time when we discussed this, which was probably a month ago, we went through some of the different options that people give. All right? I'm going to lump them into two basic pieces. All right, two basic pieces. And we'll go through the one that I don't think it is first, and then we'll go to the one that I think it is. The first one, it's legitimate. All right, it's a legitimate argument, and I don't think it's right, but can't fault anyone for thinking it. The false prophet would be essentially the imperial cult in the eastern part of the empire. All right, we've discussed this before, right? Even though, like for example, the senators in Rome would not look at Augustus and say, the living Augustus, and say, you are a god. They would not do that. Nor would Augustus ever tell them to do that. All right, he was smarter than that. They didn't do that. However, in the East, especially in the East, they would totally call Augustus a god. All right? They would do that all the time. And you've got even Herod building, as we discussed, temples to Augustus himself. All right? Not a particularly good Jew, or even a particularly good half-Jew. Building temples to Augustus. And renaming the capital of Samaria Sebastos, which is just the Greek version of Augustus. It's renaming cities and temples after his name. And so in the East, emperor worship was huge, all right? It was totally huge. So it's a legit interpretation and should be taken very seriously. The other interpretation would be it is related, instead of to Roman problems and Roman sin, is actually related to the sin of the Jews at the time, meaning it centered more around priesthood, it centered more around temple, it centered more around Herod in his world. Those are your two basic groups, all right? These are your basic options. Even if you were to look, even those who look at this as a futurist book, that all the none of this stuff has happened and all of this stuff is in the future, they will often still look at, for example, the imperial cult as the example of what to look for in the future. And so even for those guys, they'll still look, for example, at this first option. All right. Yes, sir.
Comment. I think that you probably highlighted this before, but when we see this confession in the New Testament over and over that Jesus is Lord, probably not to us unless we've studied it, but it's sort of understood Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not.
Right.
And so that's why could confessing that getting killed? It's because of the understood invisible part at the end was it's a verbal dethroning of Caesar's
word. Right, exactly right. In other terms, too, the Caesars were called the saviors of the world, all right? Obviously not in the sense that Christians mean the saviors of the world, but they would look at Augustus and go, you are the savior, all right? And how would Augustus be the savior? Well, he brought the empire back from civil war, right, between him, for example, him and Mark Antony, put it all together, created peace, stabilized the borders. From an outward global perspective, you look, you know, if you're sitting, all right, if you're sitting in Greece or if you're sitting in Spain, you look at Augustus and you go, why is there peace? It's because Augustus is saving the world right now. So yes, absolutely. Any call to Jesus as Lord or even Savior would be a challenge to the lordship or the saviorship of who the Caesar is. Okay. So some things to note about the characteristics of the beast. All right. First of all, the first beast is a political entity, right? We discussed this. This is Rome. It's clearly a political entity. One question you'll have to ask yourself, all right, about the second beast is, because it's a beast, is it also a political entity? Did anybody happen to read the fourth Ezra selection that I gave you guys like a month ago? Anybody happen to read that? Remember, we looked at 2 Baruch probably about 2 months ago in relation to Leviathan and whatnot. The fourth Ezra piece is interesting because it's written a little bit after Revelation is written, but in the same time period, like in the first century probably, maybe very early second century. Fourth Ezra is another apocalypse. It is another visionary sequence, all right? One thing it has, when it talks about this, it also has, as it turns out, two beasts. All right, just like Second Baruch had two beasts. And in Ezra, Fourth Ezra, all right, this would be something that would be considered by some like secondary canon. It's Jewish literature. It was brought in by some, but not all. Generally, we're not going to take it as canonical, for example. But 4th Ezra, it has the same setup. It has two beasts, and in both of its beasts are also political entities. What's interesting about its two beasts is, remember, we have in this Revelation passage, we have one beast from the water, right, from the sea, and this is of the Gentiles, all right? The sea is often referring to the Gentiles, and this talking about Rome coming from the west. And then where's the other beast come from? Well, if John is standing on the shore looking at the first beast and it's coming from the sea, he's now going to turn back to the land and he's going to look at the second beast. And we have to ask whatever it is, it's land related in some way. In 4th Ezra, the second beast is the Messiah. The Messiah as a conquering king and kingdom. All right, and so you essentially have the first beast rise up, but you have the second beast rise up. The first beast in 4th Ezra is clearly Rome, is clear in 4th Ezra as it is here, but the other beast is a messianic beast and coming to fight the first beast. And so you've got this beast idea that they will use this to refer to political entities. This is very, very normal for them. This all comes from Daniel. All of those beasts in those visions in Daniel are all political entities. Yes, they're backed by demons, but they're all political entities. And so when you get here, your bias should be to assume it is some sense a political entity. So just think about that. So in some sense, it leads people away from God and towards Rome, this religious / political entity. And in some way, it controls everyone. All right. So our two options. The imperial cult. What was the function of the imperial cult? The function of the imperial cult was essentially to worship the emperor as if he is divine. All right. Now, for pagans of the time, remember, they didn't believe in one God. And so, yeah, okay, you can have more than one God. The emperor can be one of many. It doesn't mean he's even supreme. All right. This whole divine human thing was something that you could pass, all right? You could be born a human and then become a god if you want to, like, for example, Hercules, all right? Or you could be born a human and then become a god, like, for example, Julius Caesar, all right, as they would say. Or you could be born a human, all right, and then later become a god whenever you die, like, for example, Augustus, all right? So even though I said the Romans would never call Augustus to his face, you are a god, that's not what they did. But when he died, he was essentially deified. All right? As were all of the Roman emperors that weren't considered terrible. All right? Some of the Roman emperors were not deified because they were, when they died, they were vilified and said, no, you're really terrible. But most of them, it was a normal thing because of their great deeds. All right? Did Augustus do more for the people than Hercules did? Yes. Make him a god, all right? This is going to be the way they think. And so for the East, where they're more likely to call someone during their life a god because of their history, you've got this imperial cult, all right, that not only sees Augustus as a political leader, but they're willing to call him in his lifetime, this guy is a god, you need to worship this guy, all right? And trying to push that kind of idea. And you even had various cities in the empire, that, and this isn't something like that Augustus didn't go to these cities and say, you build me a statue, or I will kill you. That's not the way it worked at all. It was actually quite the opposite. It was these cities in the East trying to basically outdo each other, all right, to get more favor from Augustus, to build bigger statues, bigger temples, bigger things to the emperors. So it wasn't really a emperor-sponsored thing. It was a grassroots thing. It was a, if you're a rich Roman in the East, what do? If you want to curry favor from the people and from Augustus, well, you spend lots of your rich person money on things about Augustus. And so in that sense, if you think about the beast here, it actually fits pretty well, all right? I don't think it fits as well as the other, but it does fit actually pretty well. Why? Well, because you've got something, you've got literal statues, which is exactly what it's talking about here, literal idols being built, and people telling other people, hey, you worship that god right there. It fits super well, all right? Another way in which it fits really, really well is this. One of the problems the early Christians had, all right, and you can see this in the New Testament as well, one of the problems the early Christians had is when you opt out of the pagan system of worship, all right, it affects you culturally. All right, where do you get most of your meat? You get most of your meat through the sacrificial system. Not necessarily all of it, but you'll get a lot of it through the sacrificial system. Well, if you then, what do you do as a Christian? Okay, well, I'm going to go get this meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Can I do that or not? And that comes up in various places in the New Testament, right? And when you stop basically participating in the civic duties and civic worship, then what's going to happen? They're going to look at you, and this happened with the early Christians, they're going to look at you as, you're weird, all right? you're weird because we're doing all of these things in the city and you won't participate in any of it. All right, we're normal. All right, it's like weirdos like me. You don't really care about football or baseball or a lot of those normal American things. All right, some people would look at it, except much worse, right? Some people are so into those things, all right? And so they can't imagine anyone not paying attention to the Mavericks or the Cowboys or whatever, you know? Except change that from sports and a pastime to all of your public life is related to these gods and goddesses. And suddenly you have a group of people that just start saying, no. I'm not into that kind of thing, and just basically take themselves out of it. That's when you start getting Christians called, as they were called, misanthropes. They hate people. What do you mean they hate people? They won't do anything with them. They've taken themselves out of this entire world. All right. Were you going to say something?
Cambodia is the same thing.
Is it?
And Buddhism and all the various traditions and whatnot. And so if the church doesn't go to that stuff, same thing. Like, you guys are weird. In fact, so-and-so had something happen to them. And it's probably because the gods are angry because you guys are here and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing.
That is exactly analogous. All right, that works really, really well. America is really different in that sense, right? We purposely try to disentangle politics and religion as much as possible. That's not how the ancient world worked. That's not how Cambodia works. And there's plenty of other places that still work that way. Yeah, go ahead.
This is not nearly so pronounced as in Cambodia, but growing up in Louisiana, Jeannie whispered to me right then when you started saying that. I mean, fish on Fridays at all the school cafeterias. It's just like, if you're a Christian here, what parish are you in? It definitely wasn't as pervasive as in Cambodia, but maybe 200 years ago.
Sure. And, you know, remember the whole separation of religious and political stuff in the U.S.? States in their early... In the early colonies, right, states had specific denominations, or at least some of them did, right? And so you're going to have much more of a relationship between civic life and religion. And so if you think about this whole thing about not being able to buy and sell, that's not quite what would happen in the Roman world. People would still be able to buy and sell, not certain things maybe, because they might avoid food sacrificed to idols, but they would still be able to buy and sell things other than that. But there certainly would be economic issues that would naturally come up as a part of that. All right, so it does actually fit really well. Why wouldn't you? Because that's a really obvious and good choice. Why wouldn't you take that option? Because it actually fits really well. All right, here's my general reasons for not. One, you don't have to have another option, but it helps to, and I think we do. Second, all right, if you look at the description of the beast, all right, it's specifically given biblical connotations. All right, fire down from heaven. All right. This is something a biblical prophet would do. This is something an Elijah would do. This is not something that you would talk about the pagan idols. And as a matter of fact, that's specifically something the pagans could not do, right? They couldn't actually call fire from heaven. It was something actually the Jewish prophets were able to do. Or if let's talk about the mark itself. What are your options for the mark? All right. Remember, we talked about the problem between the word literal or the word physical, right? These fulfillments don't necessarily have to be literal or certainly don't have to be physical in nature, all right? In terms of a mark, you have no clear physical, all right, manifestation at this point in time for either the Roman imperial system or the Jewish stuff we're going to talk about, right? You don't really have a physical mark. Later on you do, because what would happen later on, right, not at this point in time, like the next century and the next, is the Romans would start forcing Christians to worship. And if someone who was called a Christian, all right, who was accused of being a Christian, who wasn't actually a Christian, they'd say, come sacrifice or give offering to this emperor. And if you do it, I will give you a labellus. I will give you a little mark, think of it like a certificate, all right, that says, I saw you, a Roman official saw you worship the emperor. So if anybody accuses you again, you can pull that out and go, here's my certificate of paganness, right? Mm-hmm. Think of it that way. They actually had a physical mark that they could get, all right? And then, of course, a real Christian would not, when somebody says, all right, here's a statue to the emperor, offer some incense to the emperor and swear by the genius of Caesar, a real Christian, of course, would go no. All right, and they would not have that little mark. All right, and so they would be at that point imprisoned or tortured or killed or some such. Right, and so if you're looking for a physical mark related to the imperial cult, you don't have one, just like we don't really have a physical mark at this period of time with Judaism. So that would be at least one potential option there. Turn to Exodus 13:9. We've mentioned this before. All right, we've mentioned this before, though I do want to go ahead and read this passage. In Exodus 13:1, you've got, and the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 8, you've got, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, it is a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as an appointed time from year to year. And so Revelation seems to be, I think, fairly obviously, pointing back to this practice right here. Of, okay, if you want to remember the law, where do you keep it? All right, well, right there, okay? This, to me, is actually a really good argument for why this isn't the imperial cult, all right? Why would you, if you are John, all right? Of course, it's hard to put yourself back in the mind of the author, but sometimes you have to. If you are John and you want to describe the imperial cult, why would you reach to Exodus about the law, and specifically the hand and the forehead? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. You might want to talk about a mark. Okay, well, what would it be? Not this. That seems very, very strange to me. This is explicitly, just like the Elijah bit, all right? This is very explicitly, I think, pointing to something Jewish, okay? So this is the image. And if you can, all right, I mean, the imperial cult fits perfectly in terms of the religious nature of the imperial cult, pointing people to Rome. Fits like a glove. It's perfect, all right? The mark imagery, I don't think, fits, all right? If you can find something that makes sense from a Jewish standpoint, it makes more sense. Same for the fire, calling down fire from heaven. Same also for the political aspect. Depending on how you define the politics, all right, was the emperor cult political? Sort of. City politics, certainly, all right? Was Rome really trying to push the emperor cult? They didn't need to. This was very much, later on they certainly would, but at this point it was very much a grassroots campaign. So it fits sort of there, but the other ways it doesn't fit very well to me. Yes, Chip?
I don't know about the forehead, but the right hand. Right, mm-hmm. Hand is what you use to swear an oath. Even today in court, you put your hand on the Bible and swear you tell the truth. You're sworn into the armed forces of the police department, you're swearing an oath to protect the Constitution.
Right. But, you know, think of modern stuff as, right, derivative of ancient, right?
Yeah.
Right? But also, that doesn't... What we don't want to do is we don't want to be anachronistic, all right? You know what, when you say something is anachronistic, you know what that means?
Old-fashioned.
It doesn't mean necessarily old-fashioned, though some people use it that way. When somebody says that something is, when they talk about history and they say you're being anachronistic, what you're doing is you're reading a current, something that's current, back into ancient times. Like, for example, like what Bill was saying about Cambodia is, I think, appropriately anachronistic. It's actually very similar. You're reading current stuff and you're seeing the old and you're going, this seems similar, and it really actually does. So it's not, anachronistic is usually used in a negative sense.
I don't know that the tradition of the right being used to swear an oath goes back that far.
Well, swearing oaths by like raising the hand, that is something that happens in the Bible, all right? That totally happens. They don't, that I can think of, put their hand on anything. So it's an interesting parallel, but the thing you would want to do historically is go, okay, can you then take the Bible or swearing on a right hand, can you take that back, and what would you do with it if you can, would really be the question you'd want to ask. But it's an interesting parallel, and certainly the binding of the scripture with the hands is at least analogous, for sure, to... In theory, you should, when you're putting an oath, your hand on the Bible, you're saying, I'm being bound, I'm being very serious. So, and you don't use your left hand, that's true. So I think those things, all right, the Elijah prophet stuff, I don't think that makes any, I think that makes less sense with the imperial court. The sign, I don't think it makes any sense, all right, with the imperial cult. And it's political, but it's not. It's prophetic, but it's not political. Okay. The other option would be, all right, if you essentially take, at that time, ancient Judaism, all right, Herodian Judaism, not just during Herod the Great's lifetime, but during his ancestors, all right? If you take Judaism both as a political and as a spiritual entity, all right, how should you view that thing?
It's collaborated with the empire.
Right. When you look at that thing, does it fit very well? All right? And I would argue that on a... on a meaning level, on a spiritual level, it fits like a glove. The argument against it, though, is if you go in terms of the specifics of these images and go physical with them, they're hard to explain. All right? So let's first, while we have a little bit of time, let's get into some other New Testament stuff. We have a little bit. Let's get into some other New Testament stuff. Let's talk about Judaism. All right? All right, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. All right, so Jesus is talking, all right, and this doesn't really seem to be like a future eschatological thing, all right? Jesus is talking about, look out for false prophets, all right? How can you tell a false prophet? Well, you can look at their fruits, All right. When Jesus is talking to a group of Jews, all right, when he's talking about false prophets, who do you go to in your mind? What groups of people do you go to in your mind? Do you go to Gentile emperor worship? All right. I personally wouldn't. All right. Usually, how often is Jesus stopped to critique the Gentile world within his ministry in what's written in the scriptures? All right. I mean, he'll call them dogs. Right. He'll recognize them as those Gentile, you being, you know, he'll recognize that he did not come for the Gentiles. He came for the house of Israel. But when he stops to say something, all right, and critique a group of people, who is he always critiquing? He's always critiquing segments within Judaism. All right. That's because he came there. He came there to fix problems. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12. There's an argument here, and the spiritual aspect I want to point here is not something he explicitly critiques, all right? But it's interesting. It's something to throw in. Matthew chapter 12, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Now, of course, Jesus will be quite opposed to the Pharisees at this point, right? Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand?" All right. So, first argument, right? It's if I'm, why would Satan get me to take out his own troops? All right. Second argument, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, talking to the Pharisees, all right? If I cast them out by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges, all right? And so, you just see demons being cast out. And so, now how are you going to distinguish me between you and your sons? Well, all right, when he says they will be your judges, all right, is he implicitly saying they're on my side, not yours, and they are going to judge you? I think that seems to be what he's saying, right? So not critiquing those who are casting out demons, but turning that as a critique against the Pharisees. So in other words, spiritual activities were happening in Israel, not just in Jesus. All right, and we see this in other places, like, for example, Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." All right. Now, in Samaria, you've got a very different religious situation than you do in Jerusalem. But Simon Magus, when you think about the Acts, good guy or bad guy? Bad guy might seem to turn good guy, but what? Bad guy. And in Christian history, he turns into a very bad guy. He has always looked on as negative afterwards. So there was no late, from Christian history standpoint, there was no late repentance, right? Now here, right, what does he do? He sees the power of the apostles. He wants to buy, right? Wants to buy the power of the apostles and is judged for that. Later Christian history, some people will call him like the father of all heresies. Not a good name to have for yourself, right? But the way Luke presents this is he does not present him here as this is all just fakery, but actual spiritual power. Of course, you know the story. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts Acts 13, the story of Bar-Jesus and Elymas. Verse 4, so being set out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, so Bar-Jesus and Elymas, same person, opposed him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right? And so what do you have here? You have a Jewish false prophet. And not only that, you have a Jewish false prophet working with Roman, right? A Roman official of the Roman government. And if you add with this what you get in John 19, when they're talking about whether they should crucify Jesus or not, when the Jews as a group say, "We have no king but Caesar," all right? You've got the spiritual, right? If you look back at this, you've got a general picture of the spiritual decadence of their leadership. And it is sometimes explicitly, from their own mouths and from their own actions, in league with Caesar. All right? That, to me, fits super well with part of the main thrust of Revelation 13, in terms of that beast. Now, we're out of time. All right? So we must stop at that point. Well, we'll pick up at that next time, Lord willing. Okay? Any questions before we dismiss? Any questions on those things? Because there's more to discuss, for sure.
Definitely just an observation that I think you and I, at least probably personally, have talked about this before, that you can see how Christians, if you say yes, have been historically sometimes accused of being anti-Semites. I'm like, what? Well, if you point at that and say, look how corrupt it is, and they're saying, no, we don't have a king except for Caesar. And the contrast is, we're Christians, we acknowledge Jesus. Well, it could be looked at historically as, well, Christians are anti-Semitic, which seems horrific.
Yeah.
But you have to be sophisticated. You have to be,
yeah.
You have to be thoughtful.
Yeah.
Full of thought. About
to take this, right, to take this as, oh, therefore we should hate all Jews. Very, very wrong, right? Was not our Lord a Jew, right? Were not all of his apostles Jews? Was not the entire first bit of the early church made up of Jews? The answer is yes, all right? It was always the corruption, it was always the wickedness within that was opposed. It was never the race.
Yeah. As I said, you have to be sophisticated. You can't really read the New Testament and have Paul say, "Just remember, you're a wild olive. You're a wild donkey. You know, just be glad that
you got included." Exactly.
Yeah, and the Gentiles and the Jews were both corrupt. So if you're going to hate because of the corruption, then you have to hate the whole world.
Yeah. Amen. Any other thoughts? Okay, so for next time, think about it, all right? Think about it. The imperial cult option, it's a legit option. I think it's wrong, but it's a legit option. We'll talk next time about some other things related to Judaism that I think fit. All right. Rory, will you pray for us, please?